Now, last time, a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at 1 Samuel, we saw how God chose Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, to be Israel's first king. However, if you recollect, that choice was a choice that was made in secret. It was done privately, as it were. God revealed to Samuel, his prophet, that Saul was to be the first king of Israel, and Saul thereupon anointed Saul in private. So all of that took place outside of the public gaze. Now, what we find in this next section of 1 Samuel is how that choice of Saul as king is to be made public. The whole thing is now to be put on a public footing. And hence we have this great gathering of the tribes of Israel at Mizpah. Now, we would expect this to be a happy occasion. Israel has asked for a king, and the king is about to be given. He's about to be revealed to them. In effect, this is virtually a coronation ceremony here. And of course, a coronation ceremony should be a grand occasion, a positive occasion, and a joyful occasion. Well, that's what we would expect. And yet, as we read this passage, we find that the prophet Samuel, who is presiding at the coronation, utterly ruins the whole occasion. How does he ruin it? By being unremittingly negative. Unremittingly negative. Samuel, right at the outset of the whole event, insists on telling Israel, in no uncertain terms, how sinful they have been in desiring a king. So we have this extreme negativity on the part of Samuel, which we could say really spoils the whole occasion. However, we need to be aware that Samuel isn't being negative here because of some personality defect on his part. It's not because Samuel is an insensitive man. It's not because he's obsessed with some agenda of his own. It's not because he's temperamentally sour and bitter and crabby. Quite the reverse. Samuel's negative message here is in fact the word of God himself to his people Israel. Samuel is merely the mouthpiece of God. So ultimately, it is in fact God who is being negative. It is God who is spoiling the occasion. And here are the words of negativity that, humanly speaking, spoil the whole occasion. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. We find God insisting through Samuel on hammering home to Israel that they have rejected him, they have rejected God as their unseen heavenly king by this carnal, worldly craving for a human king that they may be like all the other nations around them. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, entitles this section, How Relentless God's Word Is. How relentless God's Word is. You see, God had already told Israel, back in chapter 8, that their hankering after a king was a sinful rejection of him as their true king. So this message has already been broadcast in their ears. Well, now God insists in telling them the same thing all over again. He insists on hammering home how wicked they've been in desiring a king, and thus the whole occasion of Saul's coronation, humanly speaking, is spoiled. God is relentless where sin is concerned. As Davis puts it in his commentary, if Israel has really rejected the God who saves them, verse 19, and has not seen that or repented of it, can we really expect Samuel to smile blandly and croon with outstretched hand, so good to see all of you here today for this happy occasion that brings us together? in the early days of Rome, before Rome had acquired her empire, she was involved in great wars with her rival Carthage. In the second of those wars, Rome was triumphant, Carthage was defeated, but Carthage still existed. It hadn't been destroyed, it was still there, a potential threat for the future. One Roman senator, Cato the Elder, was relentless in warning Rome about the danger. Whenever Cato made a speech in the Senate, no matter what the topic was, he always concluded thus, "And I would add just one more thing, Carthage must be destroyed." Every single speech he made in the Senate was concluded with those words. The Senate grew weary of hearing it. But eventually they listened, and eventually Carthage was destroyed. Well, that's how relentless God is about sin. He simply will not let Israel forget that her craving for an earthly king is a sinful craving. And so he even ruins the grand occasion of Saul's public induction to the monarchy by denouncing Israel's unrepented sin yet again through the prophet Samuel. "Ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you." The whole message of the Bible is that God is indeed relentless about sin. God is relentless where sin is concerned. Sin is the one thing he will not tolerate. Sin is rebellion against our Creator. It's a rejection of him who is goodness itself, a rejection of him who is wisdom itself, who is life itself. And that is an act and a state of mind so unnatural and so perverse and so morally monstrous, God will not tolerate it in his universe. Let me just draw your attention to a few verses where we find this relentless attitude of God towards sin. For example, Deuteronomy 7:10. "He repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." Or Deuteronomy 32 and verse 41, "I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me." Or Ezekiel 7, verses 3 and 4, "I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you. I will not have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And so forth. There are many passages like that. Now, somebody might say, "Oh, but that's the Old Testament." Yes, God had this relentless negativity about sin in the Old Testament, but we have a different God in the New Testament, a God of grace and mercy. Well, that is not true. The New Testament also witnesses to the relentless severity of God concerning sin. There is no difference between the Testaments. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, what does the Apostle Paul say to us? "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." God is infinitely pure and holy, and therefore, necessarily, he has an infinite disapproval of sin because of its impurity and its unholiness. That infinite disapproval of God is expressed in judgment and in condemnation. If God failed to express his infinite disapproval of sin, he would be being untrue to himself. He would be inconsistent with his own holiness. God is relentless about sin. Now you may say, well, where is the love of God in all of this? Where's the mercy and the pity of God. Well, yes, it's true. The Bible tells us that the same God who infinitely disapproves of sin also has an infinite compassion for the sinner. If that were not true, there would be no salvation at all. And the unsearchable love of God has gone to staggering lengths in order to provide sinners with salvation. God himself, in the person of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, has come into the world as man, precisely in order to be our Saviour. But you see, even here, even in the very act of salvation, we still see how utterly relentless God is concerning sin. Because the Lord Jesus Christ does not come among us and simply say, "Oh, I forgive you." There's no cheap mercy in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners, but how? By taking upon himself the punishment that our sin deserves, by submitting in our place to his own judgment against sin. So you see, even in the very act of saving me, even in the very act of delivering me from the powers of death and darkness, God will not let me forget my sin. He will not make light of my sin, and he will not, as it were, brush it under the carpet as though it didn't really matter. Christ, the incarnate God, in his infinite love, will indeed save me, but he will do so by bearing my sin and bearing its penalty. And so as we look at the cross of Christ, we see manifest there both God's infinite disapproval of sin and his infinite love for the sinner. Let's ask ourselves this morning, do I see, do I grasp how utterly, how uncompromisingly, how absolutely God disapproves of my sins? A holy God can do no less. But at the same time, do I also see and know how utterly, how uncompromisingly, how absolutely God loves me in spite of my sins? Both of those revealed in the cross of Christ. Listen to John Bunyan on the love of God. Bunyan says, "If sin and the soul are such great things, then behold the love and care of God, the love to souls, the care he hath taken to deliver them from sin. Sin, as I have said, is such a thing from which no man can deliver himself. The soul is such a thing, so rich and valuable in the nature of it, that scarce one in 20,000 counts of it as they should. But God, the lover of mankind, and the greatest enemy to sin, has provided means effectually to overthrow the one and to save and secure the other. Behold, therefore, the love of God, the care of God for us. For when we neither loved nor cared for ourselves, God both loved us and cared for us. God commended his love toward us in sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let it then be concluded that God is love, and that the love that God hath to us is such as we never had for ourselves. God, who is infinitely above all creatures, has so condescended as to concern himself and to give the best of his flock, even his only beloved Son, for very dust and ashes. Wherefore, herein is love, not that we loved God or our neighbor, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Well, may God indeed grant us such a knowledge of his love, the love that doesn't make light of our sins, but saves us from our sins. God's relentlessness towards sin, even in his love. So we find in this passage then how God is quite relentless in rebuking Israel yet again through Samuel for sinfully desiring a king. And God says this even in the very act of providing that king for them and revealing him to them. And so that leads on to this process whereby we see God publicly confirming Saul the son of Kish as king by the use of the lot. We have this in the second half of verse 19 and following. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. The lot fell on Benjamin. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And then finally Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. So, among the tribes of Israel, the lot falls on the tribe of Benjamin. Among the families or clans of Benjamin, the lot falls on the family of Matri. Within the clan of Matri, it falls on Saul, the son of Kish. God unerringly guides the lot to the man he has already chosen. And so once again, we see the sovereignty of God. What seems random to us is in fact secretly controlled and directed by the hand of an almighty God. But then we have this strange and almost comical incident. This great process takes place. The lot falls on Saul, the son of Kish, and he isn't there. Second part of verse 21, and when they sought him, he could not be found. Very odd. So much for Israel's first king. He's not there. So where is he? Well, the AV says in verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither, and the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Now, as I mentioned, stuff there is literally the things, and probably this is a reference to the carts and the baggage that the people had brought as they gathered together in this grand assembly at Mizpah. Saul is hiding among the carts and the baggage. Why is Saul hiding? Well, Matthew Henry suggests that it's because Saul has been smitten with a modest sense of aversion to the great task that is now devolving upon him. Henry says, so little fond was he now of that power, which yet when he was in possession of, he could not without the utmost indignation think of parting with. He withdrew in hopes that upon his not appearing, they would proceed to another choice, or thus to express his modesty. For by what had already passed, he knew he must be the man. We may suppose he was at this time really averse to take upon him the government. And then Henry goes on to suggest four reasons as to why Saul might have had this sense of modesty and aversion concerning the kingship. So let's just look at those reasons. I think they're quite credible. One, because he was conscious to himself of unfitness for so great a trust. He had not been bred up to books or arms or courts and feared he should be guilty of some fatal blunder. Two, because it would expose him to the envy of his neighbours that were ill affected towards him. Three, because he understood by what Samuel had said that the people sinned in asking a king, and it was in anger that God granted their request. And four, because the affairs of Israel were at this time in a bad posture. The Philistines were strong, the Ammonites threatening, and he must be bold indeed that will set sail in a storm. So some very credible reasons as to why Saul might have been overcome by modesty and aversion and hidden himself among the things. However, Saul's modesty and his aversion to this great responsibility are swept aside by God. God reveals where Saul is hiding. He's brought out, possibly dragged out, and set before the people. And then we read verse 23, and they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Once Saul is standing there in their midst, the people are very deeply impressed by this man, and it awakens this great cry of enthusiasm from the collective heart of Israel. If you remember from a previous study, Saul is young, he is very tall, and he is the most handsome man in Israel. The physical attributes of Saul, son of Kish, are extremely striking and very conspicuous. He is, beyond all doubt, an eye-catching, a beautiful, a majestic man. And so when the people see him, they cry out, "Ah, this is the king for us. God save the king." But alas, as we'll find out later on, this is a king after their own heart, not a king after God's heart. And then verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Now, the phrase "the manner of the kingdom" there really means the law of the kingdom, the constitution of the kingdom, how the kingdom should be governed, the manner of the kingdom, what sort of kingdom this should be and how it should operate. Samuel writes a document setting out the powers and duties of the new king and how he is to relate to the nation. What was in this document that Samuel wrote, this sort of a written constitution for the new monarchy? Well, we don't know what was in it, but presumably it said very similar things to what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me," you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, "You shall not return that way again." Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So Deuteronomy makes it clear that Israel's king isn't to be a haughty tyrant. He isn't to be one who amasses wealth and property for himself, lording it over the nation, but rather he's to be a servant king who will humbly serve both God and the people. And then very interestingly, Deuteronomy goes on to say this: "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." The king was to have a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, and he was constantly to read that book and study it and meditate on it, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. As Dale Ralph Davis points out in his commentary, this means that Israel's king was to be under the law of God, not above the law. He could not do as he pleased according to the whims of the royal will. The will of Israel's king was not to be absolute. It was to be bound by the law of God. A true king would obey God's law. Now, we can take that in a spiritual sense, I think, quite legitimately, and we can apply it to ourselves as Christians. The New Testament says that in Christ we are kings, as well as priests. So Revelation chapter 1, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And similarly, Revelation 5, "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people and nation, and have made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I'm sure we've heard of the priesthood of all believers. Well, equally biblical is the kingship of all believers. Believers are priests and kings through union with Christ. In a spiritual sense, that is, the Christian becomes a king through his faith in the Son of God. We're destined to share with Christ in ruling and reigning over the new creation one day. But even now, even in this present life, the Lord Jesus Christ grants us a kingship, a dominion over ourselves, a spiritual dominion. We're no longer ruled by sin or by Satan. We're no longer slaves to the powers of darkness and death, the kingship of the believer. But like the king of Israel, the Christian is still under the law of God as a practical rule of life. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't set us free so that we may do whatever we wish. That's not Christian liberty. I can do whatever I feel like. No, Christ sets us free, and in the context of that spiritual freedom, he writes God's law on our hearts. And that's why we have so many passages in the scriptures which set forth the positive relationship between the believer, the child of God, and the law of God. The positive relationship. Psalm 1, verse 2, describing the godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is in my heart. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Same psalm, verse 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Psalm 119 again, verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Is that all just the Old Testament? That's the usual excuse. No. New Testament, Romans chapter 7, verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now, we need to be clear, of course, that keeping God's law cannot save us. We're not talking about the way of salvation here. Keeping God's law does not bring salvation, very simply because we cannot keep it in our own strength. Sin and disobedience foil us, and they dog our steps at every moment. And the law requires a complete obedience, a perfect obedience, if it's to justify us. So there is no salvation, there's no justification through keeping the law. However, having been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we now keep the law not in order to be saved, but as saved people. Not in order to be justified, but as a sign of our affection and loyalty to the Saviour who has justified us freely himself by his mercy and through his blood. And so you see, in that sense, like the king of Israel, we too are under the law of God as a practical rule of life. And we also are to read the law constantly and meditate on it constantly so that we may learn to obey its statutes, not in order to save ourselves, but as those who have been saved with the law written on our hearts. I think Arthur Pink has got a very helpful comment where he sums this up. Pink says this, grace is not lawlessness. Grace only makes us the more indebted to God. Our obligations are increased, not cancelled thereby. Grace reigns through righteousness, Romans 5:21, not at the expense of it. The obligation of obedience can never be liquidated so long as God is God. Grace only establishes on a higher basis what we most emphatically and fully owe to God as his redeemed creatures. How far wrong then are they who contend that the law has nothing to do with Christians? True, it has nothing to do with their salvation, but it is needful for the regulation of their walk. Believers, equally with unbelievers, are subject to God's government. Failure to recognize this, failure to conform our daily lives to God's statutes, failure to obey his commandments, will not forfeit our salvation, but it will bring down upon us the chastening plagues of our righteous Father. And then, finally, in this passage, we have these concluding verses, verses 26 and 7. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he, that is Saul, held his peace. Saul's elevation to the kingship brings division among the people of Israel. On the one hand, we have this band of men whose hearts God has touched, and they rally around Saul, and they support him, and encourage him, and help him in his new position. But on the other hand, there are these sons of Belial who despise him. Now, we've seen that phrase, sons of Belial, before in 1 Samuel, and we recollect that it basically means worthless men, men of depraved character, vile and contemptible men. And they resent Saul's elevation to the monarchy. Perhaps they resent it because he's from this tiny tribe of Benjamin, and even from an unimportant family within the tribe of Benjamin. And so they treat Saul with derision. How shall this man save us? And they bring him no presents, that is, no tribute of gifts, such as a new king would receive naturally from his people. But here we see Saul at his best, I think. This is Saul at his absolute best. Faced with this derision and this contempt, what does he do? This new king of Israel, he holds his peace. Faced with disrespect, faced with scorn, faced with this dismissive attitude to himself, this low estimate of his worth and value, how does the king respond? Not with anger, not returning scorn for scorn, but he responds with a calm silence. He holds his peace. He will not demean himself to the level of these sons of Belial. They sneer. He quietly turns the other cheek. Saul here is exemplifying Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. If only Saul could have continued in that vein, what a king he might have been. Here, his prudence and his meekness are quite exemplary. Now, I would suggest that these divided attitudes to Saul in his new position as king illustrate divided attitudes to the true king whose forerunner Saul was, the King Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. Now, Saul certainly wasn't a type, he wasn't a symbolic foreshadowing of Christ in his character, ultimately, alas. But he was a type, he was a symbolic foreshadowing of Christ in his office, his anointed office as king. And so I think it's legitimate to take the divided responses to King Saul as pointing forward to the divided responses that Christ would evoke. Matthew Henry certainly takes it this way, and he says this: "Thus differently are men affected to our exalted Redeemer. God hath set him, king, upon the holy hill of Zion. There is a remnant that submit to him, rejoice in him, bring him presents, and follow him wherever he goes. They are those whose hearts God has touched, whom he has made willing in the day of his power. But there are others who despise him, who ask, how shall this man save us? They are offended in him, stumble at his external meanness, and they will be broken by it." Well, let's ask ourselves as we draw to a conclusion, which of those categories are we in this morning? Are we people whose hearts God has touched so that we follow King Jesus and bring him presents? That is, the tribute of our affections, our time, our energy, our abilities, and our conduct. Or are we like the men of Belial, rejecting this king? How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. Is that your attitude to Christ this morning? How can this fellow save me? How can he do me any good? How can he help me? How can he bless me? How can he in any way be relevant to my life? And so, in that state of mind, do you despise Christ and bring him no presence? Do you withhold yourself from him? There are these divided responses, not only to King Saul back then, but to Christ, the true King, now. Alas for those who despise him and will not have him to reign over them. Their destiny is darkness. But those whose hearts God has touched, who follow him, their destiny is eternal light, eternal joy, eternal blessedness in the kingdom of heaven. May God grant that we, each one of us, may be among those whose hearts he has touched, who follow the King and receive the everlasting and gracious reward. Amen.